Esther chapter 2 is as far as we have come. Last week we met two of the main five characters in this record. Ahasuerus, which is Xerxes, we know from history, and his wife Vashti. Xerxes, the most powerful king, again, that the Persian Empire would know. The Persian Empire spread further than the Grecian Empire, than the Babylonian Empire, probably covering more ground than the Roman Empire would cover at this point in time. Ancient historians amazed, from India, it says, to North Africa, under the control of Xerxes. And he comes on the throne taller than the kings of Persia, more handsome and stronger than the kings of Persia, a remarkable figure, certainly like Saul, you know. And yet he's eaten up by the fact that his father, Darius, was defeated at Marathon by the Greeks in a battle prior to this. So in the first chapter, he's gathering all of the leaders from 127 provinces. He has a six-month bash in the palace in Shushan, the southern palace, the winter palace. The expense of that and the amount of food is unimaginable to us. And it's 6 months of drinking, and then he ends that with a seven-day drinking feast. And at the last day of that seven-day feast, for some reason, it gets into his mind that he's going to have Vashti, who's having her own feast with the women, come in and kind of parade herself in front of him and all of his drunk buddies. Now, this is a guy you don't say no to, or you end up dead. He was indulgent, he was immoral, he was violent, he has a reputation. And he sends several of the eunuchs to go into the women's court where she is and say, the king wants you to come, and he wants the other men that head the provinces to see your beauty. And she says no. And you know those eunuchs tiptoed back in and bent down and very privately said, she says no, because they were afraid that was going to be the end of them. Flies into a rage, angry, what are we going to do about this? They're all pickled, all these guys. We need to pass a law. It's not just you's in trouble. We're all in trouble now. If our wives hear that she don't listen to you and you're the biggest, tallest, meanest, strongest guy, we're all in trouble. So we need to pass a law that all wives ought to listen to their husbands. Oh, their husbands are, you know, just... So you can imagine this whole crew. They pass a law, the law of the Medes and the Persians, that can't be altered. And Vashti's gone. He takes away her credit cards, her chariot, everything. She's gone. And then chapter 1 comes to an end here, that this thing is set. They had something similar but probably more advanced to the Pony Express through the entire kingdom. And all the different languages, you know, this decree goes forth. And between chapter 1 and chapter 2, there's a four-year period, approximately from 579 to in there, up 4 years go by. The period is 481 to 479. You were interested in that, that's why I wanted to get it right. But you all saw the movie. That's the important thing. In that slot, Xerxes heads for Greece. He takes his navy. He takes an army. Some ancient historians, Herodotus says over 1 million. Scholars wonder at that, just the logistics. Philadelphia is 1.5 million people. Imagine moving the whole city as an army. What it would take to feed and water and all. So, but the Greeks are so overwhelmed with the force that's coming that they pull back to Thermopylae. And Leonidas, King Leonidas, with 300 Spartans, now you know the movie, 300 Spartans, 700 Thespians, and 400 Thebans. So it was more than the 300, but the 300 Spartans were in the front. They held them off for days until finally, and you see in the movie Xerxes how he's portrayed as huge and strong. Just the thing is, in the reliefs we have from Persia, he had a beard. He wasn't a big bald guy, but no offense. They finally overcome and kill the 300 Spartans, and he abuses the body of Leonidas. He's a mean, you know, and then they push forward and get to Athens. Athens had been evacuated, and the Greeks had pushed forward in their navy to Salamis, where they then defeat the Persian navy. Xerxes, afraid that the Greeks are going to get behind him, so he pulls back, leaves part of his army there, then is soundly defeated, and he's back in the empire now. This happens in this four-year period where, you know, we're talking about God's providence. You saw the movie 300 Spartans. God had 300 Spartans there because it was related to Esther. Everything that was going on the planet was related to the Jews and God's plan. It wasn't related to Greek history. You know, God had already told, you know, Nebuchadnezzar through a dream. This is the way it's going, you know, the head of gold, and then the chest and arms of silver, the Medo-Persian Empire, then the belly of bronze, the Greeks will come, and then, you know, the legs of iron, miry clay. That's the process. That's what's happening. Persia has to lose the Greek. It had anything to do with their military prowess. It had to do with the fact that God was changing kingdoms. So this king, Xerxes, is caught in all of that. He comes back now to his throne, back in the Winter Palace at Shushan. He lost this battle with Greece, and he's sitting there, no doubt, stewing. He's angry. And it says in chapter 2, verse 1, after these things, when the wrath of King Ahasuerus was appeased, he remembered Vashti, what she had done, and what was decreed against her. So he starts, after his wrath is appeased, not telling us, is that just related to his defeat with the Greeks? Is that related to what happened with Vashti? It's very interesting because it says here that his wrath, the wrath of King Ahasuerus, where it says was appeased, it's the same word used in Genesis chapter 8, 1. It says, as it was abating. It's the same word used of the flood in Noah's day, how it took time to draw back. It says in Genesis chapter 8, verse 1, the waters were abating. That's the word that's used for his wrath here. So this guy was cooking for a long time. This guy, you know anybody like that? They can be in a bad mood for a long time. We all have somebody like that in our life. They can just be mad for years over stupid stuff. Well, this guy is cooling off now. His anger is abating. As that process is taking place, he remembers Vashti. He's thinking about her. We're not told exactly whether it's in a positive or negative, but he's remembering her beauty. He's remembering the queen. Then said the king's servants that ministered unto him, we have an idea. Let there be fair young virgins sought for the king, and let the king appoint officers in all of the provinces of his kingdom, that they may gather together all the fair young virgins unto Shushan, the palace, to the house of women, unto the custody of Haggai, which is one of the king's chamberlain, but he's a eunuch, the king's chamberlain, keeper of the women, and let their things of purification be given to them. And let the maiden which pleaseth the king be queen instead of Vashti, and the thing pleased the king. And he did so. So these guys that are around the king hear the king remembering Vashti, and the last thing they want is for Vashti to get back in power, because that will be the end of them. Which one he is, Mamukin? You know. So they say, oh, we have a better idea. Don't worry about Vashti. Let's go through the entire empire, and we'll get all of the beautiful young women from the whole empire. We'll bring them all here. We'll put them in the house of women. We'll let Haggai, you know, take care of them and spruce them all up and take care of them. And then you just enjoy them all. And whichever one you like the best, you can make her queen. He said, why didn't I think of that? That's a great idea. Now, this wasn't a Miss Universe pageant. You have to understand that. these young girls, and the word can just mean young unmarried woman, but certainly it has the inference of a virgin, because these are going to be young girls who have never been with anybody else. The king doesn't want that. So this is heartache for parents, heartache. Imagine these girls being taken to the king, and each night he is intimate with each one of them. And in the Persian culture, each one of them becomes his wife. There's a whole process in this. You know, this is not outside of wedlock. Just the king probably had 1,000 or so of these. The rules were different. This is a Persian king. And each one of them, he's with them intimately that night. And then they go into his harem amongst the concubines, which are kind of a second-class wife. For pleasure, they bore legitimate children and so forth. So this is what's going to take place. It says now, so the setting the stage still here. Verse 5 says, now in Shushan, in the palace, there was a certain Jew whose name was Mordecai. He was the son of Jair, the son of Shemai, the son of Kish, a Benjamite. Then it says, who had been carried away from Jerusalem with the captivity, which had been carried away when Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, carried away. So he says, it tells us now, in the palace, there's a man named Mordecai. We're going to find out over in verse 19 that he sits in the king's gate. He has some type of official position. We don't know whether he already had that position or whether he ends up in that position when Esther becomes queen. But here it seems to indicate that he's already in the palace, which everyone didn't have access to the palace. His name is Mordecai. That's a Babylonian name. He's named after Marduk, one of the gods of the Babylonians. His name is no reflection on the man. He is a godly man. He loves the Lord. Now it says here, Mordecai, son of Jair, son of Shemai, son of Kish, a Benjamite who was carried away. It's not speaking about Mordecai being carried away under Jeconiah, because that would make him minimum, if he was carried away as a baby, he's over 114 years old, which would make Esther over 80 years old, and she ain't winning any beauty pageant if she's over 80 years old. So the grammar indicates what it's saying here is that Mordecai is the son of Jair, the son of Shemai, the son of Kish. This is the family, you know, a Benjamite. This is the family that Saul is from. He's the son of Kish, who was a Benjamite who had been carried away. Kish had been carried away the second deportation, 597, under Jeconiah by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. So the family carried into Babylon, whatever transpired as these years have gone by, 100 years or so, now this man Mordecai is sitting, it seems, in the king's gate, and he is named after Marduk, one of the gods of the Babylonians. And there's no indication, well, there is an indication, they don't even know he's Jewish. Evidently, his family settled in. He didn't go back under Joshua and Zerubbabel. He doesn't go back under Ezra. This is all happening between Ezra chapter 6 and 7. He's a man who stays, godly man, but we wonder, why did he stay there? He's in Shushan, in the palace. His family lineage, it gives to us very quickly, carried away under Nebuchadnezzar. And it says, and he, verse 7, brought up Hadassah, that is, Esther, his uncle's daughter. That makes Esther Mordecai's cousin. He's evidently older. He brought up, that's a Hebrew word that means to nourish, to impart, to care for. He brought up Hadassah, that's her Hebrew name. It means myrtle. And it's the only time in the book her Hebrew name is given to us. By the way, if you have a friend named Esther, you can call her Myrtle. Maybe that'll drive her crazy, but named after a tree. Her Hebrew name is Hadassah. That is Esther, his uncle's daughter. Now, Esther, the Persian form of Esther means star. And some try to tie that to myrtle because the flower on the myrtle tree is shaped like a star. We don't know that. If it's also, there's a Babylonian form of Esther, which is Ishtar, the other major deity in Babylon, the female deity. How interesting would that be? You know, here's this couple of Jews, Marduk and Ishtar, you know, here in the Persian domain. And he had raised her, he had cared for her. It's his cousin, his uncle's daughter. For she had neither father nor mother, and the maid was fair and beautiful. We're just told that Vashti was fair to look on. That's what the Holy Spirit says. And when the Holy Spirit says that, you got to look her. Now the Holy Spirit says of Esther, he says, she was fair, and the Holy Spirit says, and beautiful. I don't know. That's good. Whom Mordecai, when her father and mother were dead, took for his own daughter. So there's an incredible bond between these two, a very deep connection. He's raised this girl as his own daughter. And we're going to see, by the way, she respects him as the story goes on. This connection remains deeper even than her commitment to Xerxes and the throne. Interesting picture. Look, she's an orphan. Somewhere in the process, her mom and dad have been stripped away. There's no evidence in the record that she's bitter. Well, that's a huge thing to deal with. Mom and dad stripped away. God in his providence is going to use that in a powerful way and save the nation of Israel and change the course of human history. Through this orphan. And one of the primary themes through this book is seeing God working behind the scenes, not named outwardly. There's, you know, those encryptions are there. There's acrostics. But God is not named outwardly, and yet his hand is seen through the book. And one of the first pictures of our heroine here, one of the main personage presented, and that's why the book is named after her, is that she's an orphan and she'd been raised by her cousin, and he treated her like his own daughter. He nourished her and cared for her and raised her, and there's an incredible bond between the two of them. No evidence that she's bitter. She doesn't say, I'm not going to listen. I'm not going to worship your God. Why should I do that? Why should I have any reverence to you? Why shouldn't I tell him I'm a Jew? There's no feedback. There's no static. She's not angry. She's not angry at her God. She's not bitter about the fact that she's had an incredibly, and I wouldn't understand it because I was not an orphan. Interesting to watch her here. Mordecai raises her, cares for her as his own daughter. So, it says, it came to pass when the king's commandment and his decree was heard, when many maidens were gathered together unto Shushan, the palace, to the custody of Haggai, that Esther was brought also to the king's house, to the custody of Haggai, the keeper of women. Now, Josephus tells us that it was under protest, that she didn't go easy, but we have no biblical record to corroborate that. Verse 9 says, and the maiden pleased him. Now, pleased Haggai, the one who's taking care of her, and she obtained kindness of him. Now, look, she obtains his favor. Now, this isn't the first time when God's at work, these kinds of things happen. You read of Joseph in Egypt and how he obtained favor in Potiphar's house. Then he obtained favor of the jailer. You read the book of Daniel, carried away with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in chapter 1, verse 9. It says he obtained favor there in the court of Babylon. And the hand of God is as clear here as this young girl, Esther, beautiful, without any help from the cosmetologist. You know that where cosmetics came from, don't you? Cosmos is the Greek word that means universe. cosmetic brings, it speaks of bringing order out of chaos. That's where the word cosmetics comes. It's just free information. And just, and that didn't anything to do with the girls in our church, just as it says a word, a study of the of a word. This maiden, Esther, pleased him. He was drawn to her. He liked her. God is doing that. And she obtained kindness of him. And he speedily made her a priority, gave her things for purification. With such things, the idea is here, with her portions, that speaks of her food, not that she got better food than anybody else, but she, in you know, imagine how many women are gathered from all over this empire. She is taken care of, particularly by this man Haggai, such things as belong to her, her portions and so forth. And he gave her seven young girls, maidens, which were meat to be given her. They were fitting for her, to care for her out of the king's house. So he's drawn to her, he sees something in her, and he preferred her and her maids unto the best place of the house of women. He gave her a great place in the environment there. He knew this place well. But, and by the way, when you hear of, you know, harems and you hear of these kinds of things, the reason why they had guards and there were swords is there was always intrigue. And the women would fight and sometimes murder each other. Imagine that. So you had to have armed guards in there to make them behave. So he puts her in a particular place where he feels she's safe. He cares for her. And it says, and Esther, verse 10, had not showed her people nor her kindred. She hadn't let Haggai or anyone else know, because she has a Persian name, Esther. She hadn't let anybody know she's a Jew. No one knew, her people or her kindred, for Mordecai had charged her that she should not show it. And unlike Vashti, she listened to the person who was her covering. She listened to him, remarkably. Now, it doesn't say she lied. She just didn't tell anybody. If she had told somebody wrong information, that's wrong. But not to tell somebody right information that they're not asking for is not a problem. She just does not bring into the open the fact that she's Jewish. And Mordecai walked every day before the court of the women's house to know how Esther did and what should become of her. Imagine somebody takes your daughter, somebody takes, you know, the apple of your eye and puts them in this harem. You're going to walk by there every day. You know, so he goes by every day. Now listen, if he was in fact an officer in the court of some kind, it was not uncommon for one of the guards to allow relatives or a father actually to speak to his daughter. Those things are in Persian records. If you were in there and didn't belong in there, you were dead. But there may have been some protocol. He goes by every day to see how she is. Now, when every maid's turn was come to go into the king, imagine that, girls, they call it a turn. Whoopee. When every maid's turn was come to go into the king Ahasuerus, after that she had been 12 months, according to the manner of women, he waits for a year. I get frustrated when we're going somewhere and I'm waiting 10 minutes. Come on, honey, we got to go. Wait a minute, I have to finish putting on my makeup. Wait a minute, I have to do this. Wait, I'm watching the weather. Wait a minute. You know, this guy's waiting a year. You know, this is a different culture. When they had been made ready 12 months, according to the manner of women, for so were the days of their purification accomplished. That is, to it, that means, that is, 6 months with oil of myrrh, which is an aromatic oil, and 6 months with sweet odors. So they brought these girls from all over the kingdom, and they took a year to soften them up, oil them down, you know, put on good odors, get rid of that camel smell. These desert girls are tough, you know. So they got that sunburn out there. It takes a year to soften them, oil them up and soften them up, and then get rid of the camel smell, evidently. I don't know what's going on here. So it took a year to prepare them. 6 months with the oil of myrrh and 6 months with sweet odors. That's good. Sweet odors is good. And with other things for the purifying of the women. Then thus came every maiden unto the king. Whatsoever she desired was given to her to go with her out of the house of women unto the king's house. So anything she desired to take with her, if she wanted to take a violin player with her to play romantic music while she was there, they would take aphrodisiacs. They would dress as seductively as they possibly could. They would pick the perfume they liked. Passion. Seduction. You know, like they're out there today. What are they called? Like an ox to the slaughter. You know, all those perfumes that are out there today. You know, each one would take whatever they wanted to try to be seductive with the king, to try to please him. Anything they wanted went with them. In the evening, she went. And on the next day, the morrow, she returned, now not to where the girls were being held, but into the second house of the women, to the custody of Sheashgaz, the king's chamberlain, which kept the concubines. She came in unto the king no more, except the king delighted in her, and that she was called by name. And this was a nightmare for fathers and relatives, because your daughter could go in there, all this preparation, all the stuff. She goes into the king one night, intimate with the king. And the next day she goes to the house of concubines, a second-class wife. And chances are she would spend the rest of her life and never see the king again. Lonely. Yes, there's the prestige of one of the king's wife. So what? There's a lot of heartache in the picture that we don't take into consideration. So this process of the king indulging himself, trying to figure out which woman he likes the best. Now, when the turn of Esther, here's her father's name, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her for his own daughter, when her turn was come to go in unto the king, she required nothing but what Haggai, the king's chamberlain, the keeper of the women, appointed. And Esther obtained favor in the sight of all them that looked upon her. So it's her night to go into the king. She didn't ask for anything. Haggai knows, well, I ain't going to send you in looking bad, or they're going to cut my head off. So he knows the king. He knows what the king appreciates. He might say, look, his favorite color is this, or this or that, whatever. We're going to find out, and no doubt it's God's sovereignty that Xerxes, it says, loves her. If you have an NIV, it says he was attracted to her. They're trying to put that in there because they say nobody could love somebody in one night. The Hebrew clearly says that he loved her. The Bible says in Proverbs 21, verse 1, that the king's heart is in God's hand, and he turns it whatever way he wants to. And of all of those women that came in to see the king, no doubt in regards to natural beauty, she was the most beautiful. And she comes in to see the king, and she ain't trying to be the most seductive girl in the kingdom so she can sit on the throne and be queen. She's not coming in aspiring, not coming in trying to impress him. She's not coming in being as seductive as she can with all the perfumes and the violin players. She's not coming in with any of that. She has no agenda. And he had seen 1,000 women, and he was tired of Vashti. And all of a sudden, here's this beautiful young girl who comes in, no agenda. She's not trying to impress him, not trying to get the throne. She doesn't want to sit and be the queen of Persia. And everybody who senses what she is and who she is, everybody senses something deeper than what they see on the outside. You know, it says in Proverbs 31 that beauty is vain, you know. But sometimes it's only skin deep. It tells us in 1 Peter chapter 3 that, you know, let your apparel not just be the outward adorning, but let it be a meek and gracious spirit. And there's something about this young girl. She required nothing of the chamberlain. He cared for her, so he appointed several things. He sends her in. It says in verse 16, so Esther was taken unto King Ahasuerus into his house royal. Now this is in the 10th month, which is the month Tebeth, which is December, January of 478. Now the Hebrew months now have taken on Babylonian names, which basically stick with them up to the present. This is the month of Tebeth. It says it's in the 7th year of his reign. If you remember back in chapter 1, verse 3, it says in the 3rd year of his reign, he made this feast, trying to get all of the military gathered together. This is now the 7th year of his reign, 4 years later. It's 478, December, January. He had come back from the war with Greece, September 479, a little bit more than a year before this. I'm sure with his ego, his struggles, the things going on, you know, she was refreshing to him, no doubt, in a lot of ways. She's not trying to be something. She's not trying to impress him. She's not trying to wear him down. He's tired of fighting with Vashti, fighting with the Greeks, fighting with everybody. And she comes in, you know, just with a spirit, you know, wonderful, with a different way that she carries herself, a beauty that isn't painted on. And no doubt he sees that. The 10th month, which is Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. And the king loved Esther above all the women. And she obtained grace and favor in his sight. This is God's sovereignty. It's the hand of the Lord. More than all of the virgins, so that he set the royal crown upon her head, and he made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king made a great feast unto all his princes and his servants, even Esther's feast. And he made, interesting here, it says, a release to the provinces and gave gifts according to the state of the king. So he gathers all again his leaders, the whole province, and it says he personally brings her out, and the king himself, Xerxes, puts the crown on her head in front of everyone else. And then he proclaims a season of release. We know this from other ancient monarchs. Probably taxes were abated for several years. Oftentimes it was no call to war for several years. It was a time of rest that was given because the king wanted everybody in the kingdom to be as happy as he was that this new queen now was in his life, and she would be the second most powerful influence certainly in the kingdom. So he proclaims this season of release. Everybody, this is the 4th feast now in the book so far. He gathers everybody, and in front of the entire kingdom at this incredible palace that's been excavated at Shushan, he puts the crown upon her head in front of everybody in the kingdom. And when the virgins were gathered together the second time, then Mordecai sat in the king's gate. It's hard to tell whether that is a reference to something earlier or there's another gathering here for some reason, but it specifically tells us now, if you look in verse 19, that Mordecai sat in the king's gate, which is a specific description of somebody that has an official position in the kingdom, to sit in the gate. When you hear of anyone in the Bible who sat in the gate, they had an official position. You go to Israel and you see the gates of the ancient cities, and they have little portals on the side where people sat. That's where decisions were made in regards to judges. Decisions were made town in regards to the city. That's where, in the gate, they made the plans for war. If you've been to Israel with us, you've seen that. They sat in the gate and they planned, made their battle plans. When Jesus said the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church, he didn't mean the gates are going to be chasing the church down the street. He meant the stratagems of hell, the strategies of the enemy. They're not going to prevail against the church, the gates of hell. Now, in 1970, in Shushan, they came upon this gate. It's on the east side of the palace. It's in the upper city, and they excavated this gate. If you can imagine this, it facing east, is 130 foot wide, this gate, and it's in a wall that's 90 foot thick. They don't have any idea of the height, but they've excavated the gate itself, the width of it was breaking out, and it has all of these rooms and all of these places on either side where business was conducted, where the king's business was done, where taxes were worked out, where decrees were made, the judicial things took place, the civil laws and so forth. They've excavated this gate, and Mordecai sat somewhere in that gate. This huge gathering there, taking care of business for this kingdom, unimaginable in its expanse. 1970, excavated, and Mordecai has an official position either through Esther, who's now the queen, or he's been elevated because now she's been made queen. It seems earlier he was in Shushan in the palace, but he's sitting in the gate taking care now of the king's business. He has a Babylonian name. No one suspects that he's Jewish. Esther had not yet showed her kindred nor her people, notice this, as Mordecai, who's her father, as it were, had charged her, for Esther did the commandment of Mordecai like as when she was brought up with him. Isn't that amazing? Now as queen, she has her own throne. She's the second most powerful person in the kingdom of Persia, and she's still taking orders from Mordecai. Because it was a patriarchal system the Jew knew that was established by Almighty God. And he had loved her so deeply and raised her so carefully that even now as queen, it says she's doing according to the commandment of Mordecai. Mordecai was able to get from Esther what Xerxes could never get from Vashti. It's an interesting picture. Listening to his counsel. And in those days, while Mordecai sat in the king's gate, two of the king's chamberlains, Bigthan, what a strange name, I wonder if he was short or tall. Bigthan, I always think of White Fang with Soupy Sales. For some reason, my mind can't get away from that. I don't know why. Please don't go there and don't listen to me. I'm just Bigthan and Teresh, of those which kept the door, they were wroth. Now they're extremely angry, and they sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. There's treason. There's a conspiracy. They're trying to come up with a way to kill him. You know, you think here's a guy in the mightiest kingdom in the world. Here's a guy, his own person is you know, the way he presents. This is a huge guy, a powerful guy, and yet he's got trouble in his own palace. They're planning to try to kill the king. Now, by the way, 14 years after this, Xerxes would be assassinated by some of those in his own court. But at this point in time, God has a plan that Mordecai is sitting there, and somehow he hears the plan of these two talking. Maybe he got one of those things they advertise on TV. When you put it in your ear, you can hear what the people are saying about you over there. Oh, look at her hair. Doesn't it look nice all across the room? He hears them talking about killing the king. And the thing was known to Mordecai, notice, who told it unto Esther the queen. And Esther then certified the king. She goes to the king and she makes this completely known. She certified the king in Mordecai's name. So she must have gone and said, my cousin, this is what's been heard. These are the names, Bigthan and his buddy, and this is what the plan is. This is what they're going to do. And she goes to the king. And when inquisition was made of the matter, it was found out. It came into the light, it was true. Therefore, they were both hanged on a tree. And it was written in the book of the Chronicles before the king. Now, it was an interesting process that takes place here. First of all, they're hanged. The Persians didn't hang people with a rope. This is, they were impaled on a large spike. They would take a large tree trunk, sharpen the end of it, and just pluck you on there like a shish kebab. They were impaled. The Persians at this point were starting to crucify, so some were nailed to a pole, not across the way we know it, and left there to be eaten of birds and prey, and then sometimes nailed on a cross, an X, I'm sorry, but this is probably the main way that they put someone to death, and they impaled them, and uses the word hang. So these guys outside the city gate, you look up and here's these two guys impaled. It tends to keep things in order. They're outside the gate. It's written in the book of their chronicles, and they chronicled everything. Xerxes, when he would go to a battle, would stand on a hill, watch the battlefield with his chroniclers, and anybody he saw performing valiantly was entered into the chronicles. They were rewarded when he came back. Everything was chronicled in these days. Remarkable records that we still have. Entered in that Mordecai had told Esther and save the king's life. Now, it's gone for some reason. Next thing we're going to read, we go in here, chapter 3, here, we'll look at the first few verses, is Haman gets exalted above everybody in the kingdom. He gets put next to the king, very, you know, exalted position. What about Mordecai? You know, the bad guy, Haman, remember in chapter 7, verse 6, it says a phrase in the Hebrew, this wicked Haman. And the numerical value of that is 666. He is a type of the Antichrist. He wants to wipe out God's people. We're going to see it in the first few verses here. He wants to wipe the Jews off the face of the map. You ever hear that kind of talk? You know, J. Vernon McGee said that the Jew has attended the funeral of everyone who ever wanted to destroy them. Mark Twain said, anti-Semitism is the swollen envy of pygmy minds. The idea is the swollen envy of a small mind, that anybody would be an anti-Semite, a small group of people. Well, Haman, we're going to see, that's all he can think about. The Jews are driving him crazy. So you're going to have this guy who's no good raised to this incredible position, and you're going to have Mordecai, who saved the king's life, forgotten and pushed to the background. Ever been there? Come on. Ever been there? You're the one who did something right. You're the one who ministers in the family. If you're in a family situation where your parents are aging, there's care that has to be given, and you're the only Christian sibling, how often does everything fall on you? Nobody else cares. They all gripe about you. You know, you're the one. You know, I'm Mordecai. You know, I'm the one who's doing everything, and then they get all the credit. You've been like, you know those situations. You know, somebody in church, you help them and help them and help them and help them and help them. And then they have a barbecue and they invite a rat and you don't get invited. I can't believe it. I helped them and helped them and helped them and helped them. Helped them. Listen, there are times when you're not supposed to be invited. Joseph, when he came into Egypt, does his best for Potiphar to care for his house. Everything was put in his hand. He says no to a sexual affair with Potiphar's wife. Gets blamed for trying to assault her. Gets thrown into prison. As he comes into prison, God gives him a favor in the prison. And he's raised up. And then you remember, there's the baker and the wine, you know, the cupbearer of the Pharaoh that are there in prison with him. They both have dreams. He says, yes, I can interpret dreams. Only thing is, when I interpret your dreams, you're going to get raised up. Pharaoh's going to bless you. He's going to put you back in a position of authority. Sorry, your dream. Sure you want to hear, you know, bad news. He's going to take off your head. You're done. But he says to the baker, he says, oh, I would only ask this. When you come back into authority, would you remember me? I've been wrong. And he says, no problem. And then he forgets him for 2 years. 2 years. Until Pharaoh, one night before he goes to bed, he eats too much pepperoni pizza and he has this weird dream. You know, this seven skinny cows, seven fat cows, you do the whole thing. And then he's so troubled the next day because he knows it means something. And his baker goes, duh, I got a guy in prison who's with the dream. I forgot all about him. God waited 2 years till that dream came because he's going to raise Joseph up to be the second most powerful man on earth and preserve the Jews so the Messiah can come into the world and he would change human history. Sometimes, and I don't do good at this, I'm preaching it at you. Sometimes it's God's will for people to forget about you. People said they would do something for you. People said they would take care of you. People said they would remember you. And they forget about you. It's divine amnesia. Because God has a time, not all the time, some people are just jerky and inconsiderate. I understand that. You can look in the mirror and find one of those any day you want. But, you know, sometimes, you know, God does that because he has a plan. He's sovereign. His providence is there. He's working a design. It is his timetable, and it can change the course of history. He will never forget you. He never leaves us. He never forsakes us. The one thing that can be settled in your heart is he will never forget you. Never. And Mordecai here enters into that world, saves the king's life. It's entered into the chronicles, the Persian chronicles, stored away in a library, and nothing comes of it. Nothing comes. The next thing it says, and this is somewhere between the 7th year when the marriage took place and the 12th year of Xerxes. After these things, did King Ahasuerus, Xerxes, promote Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite. He's just that Agagite. And advanced him and set his seat above all the princes that were with him. Now, we have an incredible picture here. Scholars have argued because they have found on a relief, an inscription about an area in Persia called Agag. And some have tried to say, well, Haman, that was the origin of where he came from, Agag. I'd be very curious to see if Agag, I tried to find it on an ancient map, I couldn't find it, but I wonder if it's the same place where Ahmadinejad came from. Just curious, same area. But all ancient interpreters understood that Agag was the title of the Amalekite kings, and that Haman was of the ancient people of Amalek. The Amalekites are the ones when the children of Israel in Exodus were coming out of Egypt, going through the wilderness, the desert. The Amalekites came, chapter 16, 17, attacked them from behind, and it says they killed the weak and the elderly and the lame. Something God will not endure. And supernaturally then he grants victory as Joshua confronts them. And when he gives the book of Deuteronomy before they come in the land, he tells them that the Amalekites are to be wiped out. That they are to be wiped off the face of the map in Deuteronomy 25:17. They're to be eradicated because of what they are. And as they come into the land, of course, there we hear dribs and drabs of Amalek until Saul is on the throne and Samuel tells him, when he goes to battle, to kill Agag, who is the king of the Amalekites. And you know that what Saul does is, you know, as he returns, Samuel says, what is this bleeding of sheep that I hear? Because he was supposed to kill all the animals. And he kept Agag alive. In his disobedience, he set the table for a crisis 600 years after he lived. Not only that, when Saul dies on the battlefield, it's an Amalekite who comes to David and said he was in pain and he asked me to fall on him and kill him. And scholars will debate whether he was telling the truth or not. But here's, he should have wiped out the Amalekites, and then Saul in his own death, it seems, put to death by an Amalekite. And here they are, these centuries, 600 years later, and it's an Amalekite now who stands up, who wants to wipe the Jews from off the face of the map. And it's going to tell us that Haman wouldn't bow down. Look, Joseph bowed down. Abraham bowed down to those in the land when he wanted to buy the tomb. There's a prohibition of bowing down and worshiping something else. But there's no prohibition of protocol in the Bible. I'm sure the reason he's not bowing down is because he knows this man is an Amalekite. It says here that Xerxes raised him up over all those that were in the kingdom. All the king's servants that were in the king's gate, they bowed down and they reverenced Haman. For the king had so commanded concerning him, but Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence. Then the king's servants, which were in the king's gate, they said to Mordecai, who they know, no doubt who they appreciate, and he's got a Babylonian name. What's the problem? Why are you transgressing the king's commandment? He put this guy in authority. The Persians would do that. They would bow. They would pay homage to those in authority over them. And he says, it came to pass when they spake daily unto him. So he refuses. No doubt at this point, Haman's not noticing. He goes through the gate. It's 130 foot wide, the main gate there, the front of the palace. Everybody bows down. He probably doesn't even notice Haman. But they notice, and you're going to get in trouble. What are you doing? And every day, this isn't that one time. It says for days, they're bugging him. What is the problem? Why don't you just, it's so easy. Why don't you just bow down? He says, he hearkened not unto them, that they told Haman, see whether Mordecai's matters would stand. It says he would not bow down. It came to pass when they spake daily to him, and he hearkened not unto them, that they told Haman. What is the deal with this guy? He won't bow. To see whether Mordecai's matters would stand, whatever reason he gave, for he had told them that he was a Jew. Now, did he say we can't bow down in front of him? We're not told exactly. Or did he say the Amalekites were our mortal enemies? And when Haman saw that Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence, then was Haman full of wrath. Imagine that. The guy's got everything. He's got more chariots than you'll ever have. More expensive ones than yours. He's got Rolls Royces. He's got more women and pleasure than anybody could ever want. He's got more money than you can imagine. He's got more power. He's got more of everything that this world shoves in front of you and said, if you have pleasure, if you have power, if you have money, if you have wine, if you have this. He's got all of that, and one Jew's driving him out of his mind. Sinful nature. He was filled with wrath, it says. And it says he thought scorn to lay hands on Mordecai. And what it means is he scorned the idea of just killing Mordecai. He was thinking, I'm going to make him and his people pay for this. So he thought scorn to lay on hands on Mordecai alone. That wasn't good enough for him. For they had showed him the people of Mordecai. Wherefore Haman sought to destroy all the Jews that were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, Xerxes, even the people of Mordecai. What he decides to do is he's going to kill all the Jews. That's from India to North Africa. That would be all the Jews back in Jerusalem. That would be Ezra. That would be everybody that came. He's going to kill every Jew in the kingdom because this one old Jew won't bow down in front of him. He's going to wipe all the Jews off the face of the map. Now, obviously behind this, anti-Semitism is satanic. It has been since the Garden of Eden. To destroy the Messianic line, I'll put enmity between thy seed and the seed of the woman. From Pharaoh in Egypt, throwing all the firstborn males into the river, trying to wipe it up. To the days of the kings of Israel in Jerusalem, we follow down to when there's one child alive of David's line, one seed left. Satan desiring to wipe it out. To the days of Jesus Christ, it says, when Herod kills all the babes in Bethlehem. You go to Revelation chapter 12 and you see the contest between the great dragon and his desire to wipe out the nation of Israel, the Messianic line, the Messiah himself. It's satanic. Haman doesn't realize God had promised Abraham, I'll bless them that bless thee, and I will curse them that curse thee. Evidently, Ahmadinejad doesn't realize that either. I will bless them that bless thee. I will curse them the curse thee. You know, you think that's not true. Again, you go to Israel. Up until 1949, Palestine, everybody born there, their birth certificate said Palestinian. Whether you're a Jew, whether you're a Christian, whether you're a Muslim. That's because in 70 AD, when the Romans under Titus Vespasian destroyed Jerusalem, tore down the city, burned it, leveled it, they had such disdain for the Jews that they named the territory Palestina after the Philistines, because they knew that the Philistines were the perennial enemies of the Jews, and the Romans wanted to insult the Jews, so they named the land Palestina. They thought they had eradicated the Jews. And today you go there on tour, and the land is called Israel, and you have a Jew giving you a tour of Roman ruins. It's kind of ironic. And they have been to the funeral of every nation that's tried to destroy them. And that will be true in our lifetime also as we watch the news. God is in control. That's why the prophecy conference is so important this weekend. We're right there in the middle of all that. Read ahead. As we come to this, there's a question about civil disobedience. Was Mordecai involved in civil disobedience? What is civil disobedience? We hear a lot about it today. I'm very thankful that we're allowed to gather publicly. We're allowed to worship. We're allowed to preach. We're allowed to be on the radio. I'm very thankful for the freedoms that we have. But when do they come to an end? What happens? Paul, who said to be submitted to the powers that be, the ordained of God, was beheaded for not doing it. Peter said, honor the king, and was crucified upside down for not doing it. As Christians, we have to know. We have to be good citizens of the state. Paul said, you pray for those who are in authority. And that was Nero when he wrote that. Don't ever complain about who's president here. It was Nero. Nero. Imagine, and Nero wasn't, Nero was making decisions by himself. Nero. Nice guy. 9 years old. Came from a home, mom and dad hated each other. Hated, screaming, fighting, that's what he grew up in. And when he was 9 years old, his mother sent him in to his father with a plate of vegetables she had made for the father, with poison in it. Nero gives the plate to his father and watches his father drop dead in front of him. And at 9 years old, he starts to deteriorate. At 12 years old, in a race with his best friend beat him. He hit him, tied him down, and cut him in pieces. 15 years old, when he first got married, he strangled his first wife for arguing with him to death. Stabbed his second wife to death while she was sleeping. Killed his third wife. At 19 years old, he killed his mother. And at 31 years old, he slit his own throat. And in the meantime, he's burning Christians. Paul said, pray for those who are in authority that have the rule over you, that you might lead peaceable and quiet lives, that you might share the gospel in the culture that you're in. We should never complain. We should never complain. Read ahead as we come to that next week. Okay, we zoom through this. Look, if you're one of the forgotten people tonight, maybe you're forgotten because of divine amnesia. Okay, if you're worried about being one of the beautiful people tonight, maybe you should realize Esther didn't want nothing. Don't give me nothing. I ain't in a competition to see if I can be the most seductive and attractive person. And people just were attracted to her because of her countenance and her beauty. You know, you go through this chapter and you realize in the background of wars, rumors of wars, defeats, military defeats, where there's 300 that are holding off a whole, God's involved in all of that. And he's directing human history. And he is, if you go home and watch the news tonight in Libya, you watch what's going on in Egypt, you watch the Arab Spring, you watch our elections, you watch all the politics going on, God is in control. And I know who's going to win the election. Whoever he wants to. We should vote. It's a stewardship paid for in the blood of others. We should vote. But our calling is not relative to magisterial reform. It is about the kingdom of God and preaching the gospel in this lost world. And we need to pray for revival. That will bring the only change that we are longing to see. We need to pray for that. Let's stand. So the musicians come. Let's lift our hearts. Father, I pray for, Lord, any here this evening to kind of feeling like they're forgotten. Maybe by a direct family member, maybe somebody they've done the best, given their best, done the best for, and they just feel kind of rubbed off the wrong way. And, Lord, they're chafing and they're hurt, Lord. And pray, Lord, those in the process of time waiting for things, Lord, we see that here. We see your hand involved in things that are much beyond us in the news. Some of the things we sit and worry about, Lord, it's obvious in all of those things. In the days of Ahasuerus, you were directing, you were moving, you were having your way, Lord. And sometimes it seems the most unjust people are raised up into power. And Lord, all of that, you tell us in Daniel, is by your hand. You raise up one, you put down another. Sometimes raising up over a nation, even the basest of men. Lord, give us grace, give us wisdom as we look around us, Lord. Rather, let us be more concerned that we love, Lord, those who you put alongside of us, Lord. That we be filled afresh with your Holy Spirit, Lord. That we exercise the freedoms we have and, Lord, the stewardships that you've given us and the resources you put in our hand, Lord, that they would be consecrated to you, Lord, knowing our next breath is in your hand. Lord, help us to have a divine perspective, Lord. Help us, help our compass to be set from the vertical and not from the horizontal, Lord, in these days. And we believe as we ask that, Lord, we're praying according to your will, and we pray in Jesus' name, amen.